people have been asking me over the last few weeks, what is the Christian attitude to capital punishment? There's no doubt it's going to be discussed and maybe even put before the Houses of Parliament, the return of capital punishment. Nevertheless, it's important that in this situation, Christians should know where they stand, and not least because it enables us to get into a conversation in the office or the train. It enables us to give an intelligent comment on what's happening in our world. And this is one of the ways in which we become effective witnesses for the Lord, sometimes by what we say about what's going on in the world. Now, as you know, the pendulum in this country has swung from one extreme to the other. If we had lived about 200 years ago in the 18th century, and you wanted a real day out for the family, a bit of real excitement, you would have gone up to London. Not to the cinema, for there were no cinemas there, not even to the theatre, though Shakespeare's plays were being performed at the Globe Theatre. You would have gone to the place that is now called Marble Arch. It was then known as Tyburn. And still today in the road you can see a triangle of stones to mark the spot where the scaffold was and where people were hung by the dozen. And it was a picnic, it was a day out. You went with your family to Hyde Park Corner to watch people getting hung. There was no shortage of people for the main stage, because in fact you could then be hung for stealing 5 shillings worth of goods or a shilling in money. That is, of course, in money of those days, when it was worth rather more than today. Now we have swung to the opposite extreme, where in fact I believe the death penalty is only applicable to the crime of treason in this land. I don't know of any other crime that warrants the death penalty in our country. For premeditated murder, it has been abolished. It was abolished a few years ago. Interestingly enough, most of the opposition to the abolition of capital punishment came from the Tory side, and in particular, every member of Parliament in Surrey voted against the abolition. I'm not going to read anything into that, except that we tend to come from an area where there is likely to be support for capital punishment, if that debate was anything to go by. Now, this is a serious matter. It is a matter of life and death. To cut short the life of another person, and therefore to rob them of any further opportunity of coming to God, is a very serious business. But then, of course, for them to have robbed someone else of that same opportunity is also serious. And one thinks of the fairly light-hearted joke, which has an element of truth in it, that a lady was on trial for murdering her husband, but they couldn't get a unanimous verdict, and in those days you had to have a unanimous verdict, and there was one lady on the jury who wouldn't vote for a verdict of guilty, and when asked why, she said, well, she felt so sorry for the lady, her being a widow. Now, the element of truth in that is that I'm afraid on this issue, if we're not careful, we tend to go on our feelings. And the classic question which is often asked is, can you imagine yourself pulling the bolt of the trapdoor, or pressing the button of the electric chair, or releasing the gas from the cylinder, or whatever? Can you imagine yourself doing that? Well, of course, that is an emotive question, because in fact most of us would shrink from doing it, or I hope we would. That doesn't decide whether it's right to do it or not. For example, Abraham was told to kill his son Isaac. Now, if somebody had said to him a month before, can you imagine yourself doing it, or do you think you could bring yourself to do it, he would probably have said no. But he did it, he went through with it, or was prepared to go through with it, because he felt it was right, though it must have been the most difficult thing he ever did. Or to take another example, Sir Wilfrid Grenfell out in Labrador tells the story of a man whose daughter developed frostbite and therefore gangrene in her feet and lower legs. And this father saved her life by chopping off both legs with an axe. He saved the girl's life by doing this. Now, if you say to me, well, can you imagine doing this? Then, no, you know, I don't know, as I said in our house group last Thursday, I don't know that I could pull a tooth. I suppose if I had to, I'd get used to it, and after a bit I'd take to it, I suppose, as easily as my dentist does. But, you know, the thing about which you're squeamish or which you have feelings about isn't necessarily, therefore, wrong, nor is it necessarily right. So I don't want us to go by our feelings, nor do I think we should go by our thoughts. Not for the Christian. Let other people go by their own thoughts. Once again, people ask the question, can you imagine Jesus ever executing someone? Well, I personally can, because the Bible indeed states that he has taken the life of people, or will do, and in fact, I find that difficult to imagine. I find it difficult to line up the story of Jesus whipping the money changers out of the temple with the kind of impression of Jesus that I had in Sunday school days. I find it difficult to imagine Jesus sending people to hell, but he says himself that he will do this. I certainly find it difficult to imagine the day in Revelation 19 where Jesus comes to slaughter many people, to kill them. And it's he who does it as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, our thoughts may find that difficult to fit in, but we must start from God's thoughts, what he has said and what he has done. And then we'll look at things from his angle. One of our problems in many of these controversial questions is that we will look at the question from the point of view of our own thoughts and feelings rather than from God's. It may be difficult to see things through God's eyes, but that's where we start. Now, the two basic questions are, is capital punishment ever right? And is it right in our situation today and in our society? These are two separate questions, and we mustn't get them confused. I shall be saying at the end that I think there's one huge difficulty in the way of reintroducing capital punishment right now in this wave of reaction to the bombings, because I think we could open the door to things we would not wish and would not want to see as Christians. So let's keep the two questions separate. Is capital punishment ever right, or is it always wrong for men to take another's life? And if it was ever right, is it right now in our situation today? Well, now let's take the first. Is it ever right to punish a wrongdoer with death? We'll look first at the Old Testament, and then we'll look at the New Testament. I'm assuming that the Bible is true, and that the Old Testament are the scriptures of Jesus, and that he believed them, and that what they said he accepted. We'll come to the New Testament later. But the Lord himself didn't have the New Testament, he only had the Old. Now, there is a variety of practice in relation to capital punishment in the Old Testament. There isn't a uniform picture all the way through. But the first thing that hits you hard in the face is that God uses capital punishment himself. And he uses it on every person who does not find forgiveness. Right at the beginning, in Genesis 2, God warns men, "In the day you eat that fruit, you die." Now, whether the death occurred immediately, or whether it was a death sentence for a limited life, which I think is more probably the case, I don't think Adam actually physically died the day he did it, but that day he began to die. In other words, his life was limited then. The point is quite clear that God attaches the punishment of death to the act of disobedience. And the whole of the Bible, New Testament included, is built on this single assumption: the soul that sins shall die. Whether that death be physical or spiritual or both, death is the word used all the way through the Bible. And this command of God, or this law of God, is never repealed anywhere in the Bible. It is never repealed. And the New Testament states it just as clearly as the Old. It continues right through. Notice that there is a very important emphasis that it is the soul that sins that must die, not other people, but that one, the person responsible for what has happened. Now, if we could just leave it there, it might be very clear, but in fact, you notice that that death is in the hands of God. It is God who imposes it. He is willing to use capital punishment and indeed has decided to do so. But this particular form of capital punishment is in his hands. He does not put it in the hands of men to fulfill. The punishment for sin is death, the wages of sin is death, but it will be God who will pay the wages. He does not tell men to punish sin with death, in so many words. Notice, of course, that that death penalty covers all sins, whether serious or not so serious, all the acts of disobedience to God's will, whether we regard them as light or deep. Now, in the very next generation after Adam, there is a murder, a deliberate, malicious murder, and Cain kills Abel. But the intriguing thing is that at that stage of our history of the human race, God does not kill him. Indeed, he protects him from death, for Cain is very worried that his punishment of being banished and sent off into the loneliness of exile will make him a prey to others and will possibly cause his death. And so God put a horrible brand or mark on Cain that would keep people away from him. Presumably some disfigurement, something that would look threatenings. They didn't know leprosy then, but presumably something that looked like a contagious, something weird, grotesque, horrible, that would keep people away from him. But he doesn't demand Cain's death, though he does say, God does say to Cain, that the blood of the innocent is crying out from the ground for vengeance. And our Lord himself quotes that, as you remember. We see even more clearly that God is prepared to use the death penalty in the days of Noah. In fact, this is probably the outstanding example of capital punishment since an entire society, all but eight people, were summarily executed by God in the flood. Once again, however, the punishment, though it is judicial and deserved, is nevertheless in God's hands to administer and not in men's hands. The same can be seen in Sodom, in the case of Lot. And you'll remember how Abraham argues with God and says, God, it's not fair for you to destroy a city while there are 50 righteous people in it. And God says, no, I wouldn't do such a thing. Well, what about 40? What about 30? What about 10? What about 5? And Abraham is whittling it down to his nephew Lot and his family, trying to protect them. But in fact, Abraham appeals to God on this ground, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And therefore, would the judge of all the earth condemn an innocent man to the death penalty? And the answer from God is very clear, no, he wouldn't. He would only destroy Sodom when it is totally evil, when everybody in it is involved in the sin of the city. We notice, therefore, that God so far has ordained the death penalty, but applies it himself in the case of sin generally. But then we move into an area, there are three examples in the Old Testament, where God actually puts capital punishment in the hands of men. And this is a step forward from all that we've said so far. It begins when Noah comes out of the ark. The situation has been such that there has been mass destruction. And God, I believe, was anxious that the survivors should not treat human life lightly, having seen him sweep a whole society away. Do you follow my meaning there? That men could so easily say, well, God destroyed a whole society, we can. He wiped them out, I can. And so it is at that point that God gave certain solemn statements to Noah for the future of the human race. And I want you to notice that what God says to Noah is said to the whole human race. Certain things are good. God promised that seed time and harvest, summer and winter, cold and heat, he would see that they never ceased, and the rainbow in the cloud would be God's ring, if you like, round the earth, his covenant ring, his marriage ring seen in the sky, that he would keep his part. But then he told Noah, and you must keep your part, and there are certain things you must do. You can kill animals, and that was the first time God had said that. Hitherto, men were vegetarian. You can kill animals for food, but whoever kills a man, by men must his blood be shed. Now, that's the very first time in the scripture that man is told to take man's life. And you notice that it is done simply for the act of murder. And the reason given is very intriguing and most important. The reason given is this, that murder is a crime against God. It is not a crime against your fellow man, it's a crime against God, who created that man in his own image. And what you have lifted up your hand against is the image of God. And therefore murder is in the category of sacrilege. Sacrilege. Now, most thinking today puts murder in the category of theft. In other words, you have stolen a man's life. You could have stolen his car or his money. You stole his life. And therefore today, the punishment for murder is the same, in essence, as the punishment for any other theft, imprisonment. It is usually a longer term of imprisonment than for other thefts, but it is treated as a theft, as a crime against men. But in Noah's day, God says, it is a crime against me. It is in the category of sacrilege. You have lifted up your hand against God. But it must be man who brings the punishment. And therefore, you see that in God's mind, to murder is to kill, to execute is not. That's a very important point. Because if executing a man is as great a crime as killing a man, then in fact God was telling them to sin and telling them to do the very wrong which someone else had done. It means that in God's thinking, when a community punishes an individual for premeditated murder, it is not murdering. And indeed, the law has very rarely regarded it as murder. It is only murder if a private individual has taken upon himself the responsibility to decide to end another person's life. So much for the passage in Noah, but that is the first time that capital punishment is put in man's hands. Now next we move on to the laws of Moses. These are the laws for the society of the people of God, not necessarily for anyone else. I think that's very important to recognize that the law of Moses came in for a fixed period. It was a temporary system of justice. It was only intended to lead from Moses until Christ. It is then fulfilled and abolished at one and the same time in Jesus Christ. And therefore we must never make the laws of Moses, I believe, the basis of the laws of England, for example. King Alfred tried to do this. And when King Alfred wrote the laws of England, he wrote at the beginning of the laws of England the Ten Commandments, hoping that they would be observed in England. But can you imagine our police and our courts trying to impose the Tenth Commandment, "You shall not covet"? Now just think of the impossibility of doing that in the laws of the land, and you'll realize that you cannot just apply the laws of Moses to our society. To take a lesser example, I don't believe you can apply the Sabbath laws to England, though many have tried. They're usually left out the one about eating roast meat on the Sabbath. But in the laws of Moses, which were for the society of the people of God, we notice that one of the basic commandments is, "Thou shalt not kill." I'm so glad that certain modern versions have translated that, I believe quite correctly, "You shall not murder." For that was its intention. And it's quite clear that the commandment was never meant to be an absolute prohibition on society as well as on the individual for taking life. My proof would be this, if I read you from Exodus 20, verse 13, "You shall not kill." and then goes straight on to read Exodus 21, verse 12, which is a continuation of God speaking to Moses on that occasion, you will understand what I've said. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him treacherously, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Put to death is the key phrase. In other words, the commandment, you shall not kill, is immediately followed by instructions for capital punishment of those who do. But once again, I want you to notice that in God's mind, manslaughter and murder are totally different things. And I believe our laws until recently reflected accurately God's mind in distinguishing between manslaughter, which does not deserve the death penalty, and murder, which does. And throughout the Old Testament, manslaughter, unpremeditated, accidental killing, here technically called an act of God, you noticed. That, in other words, it wasn't a human act that killing occurred, that death occurred. That the instructions there make it quite clear that the fifth commandment does not refer, sorry, the sixth commandment does not refer to capital punishment. It's interesting to notice what crimes were punishable by death in the Hebrew law, bearing in mind that the Hebrew law doesn't apply to anybody but the Hebrews, or to anybody except in that time from Moses to Christ. But what it does do is reveal what God told them to do in that period. And therefore we can never say God is against capital punishment. What we can say is capital punishment is not God's will in our situation, but what we can't say is that he's against it. He's clearly for it in certain circumstances and situations. But here are most of the crimes. I've searched through the first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, as thoroughly as I could between tea time and now. And these are most of the ones. I've probably missed a few, but they're intriguing. There's a kind of pattern emerges. Striking one's parent. Striking mother or father. Now that's intriguing, because in the Old Testament, mother and father stand to the child as God. The first God you ever had was your mother or your father, or both. And it was only through them that you learned to call God Father. And in fact, to a child, the parent is God. The parent has the power of God to punish and reward. The parent's too big to argue with. And the relationship is of a subject to God. And so, therefore, honor your father and mother comes in the first five commandments, which are concerned with your relationship to God, honoring his name, keeping his day holy, and so on. And honor your father and mother comes in your honoring of God before you talk about your relationship to your neighbor. And therefore, your attitude to your own father and mother is part of your attitude to God. And it's very intimately bound up. So striking your parent. Kidnapping is one of the crimes that is punishable by death in the law of Moses. So kidnapping was virtually unknown in Hebrew society. Cursing your parent, that's killing them verbally with words, because to curse them is to call down a curse upon them so that they will die. And even if you haven't actually raised the knife, in cursing them you did it. An owner of an animal that has killed before and that kills again is put to death. It's intriguing that way back in Noah's day, I forgot to mention that when Noah came out of the ark, he was told, if an animal kills a man, the animal must be put to death. That's an intriguing provision. And here, if an animal is killed and its owner then lets it roam loose and it kills another man, he is regarded as culpable of murder. Intriguing thing. One or two sex sins, but not all by any means. Buggery is one. And another is adultery, but never fornication. Now that's intriguing, because holy matrimony is affected by adultery. Fornication does not affect holy matrimony, and that's the distinction. The punishment for fornication is marriage. In the law of Moses. It says quite simply, he must marry the girl. But the punishment for adultery, and it's intriguing that adultery is the term used for a fiancé, an engaged girl, not just a married girl, but an engaged girl. She is already betrothed to holy matrimony. And therefore, once again, it is an act of sacrilege. You are attacking the holy. Now, in every case, and we could list one or two more, you find that something holy is being profaned. They are all virtually within the area of sacrilege to the Jew. In Deuteronomy 21, we're told a very important thing, that if men execute a criminal and expose his body, leave it hanging, that God's curse will rest upon that person. And therefore the worst kind of execution is not only to take the man's life, but then to take his body and hang it up. And in fact, that very quotation from Deuteronomy 21, 22 and 23, chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, is used in Galatians to prove that Jesus was cursed by God on the cross because his body was hung on a tree. In other words, there was a public execution. Same sort of thing as used to happen in the Middle Ages in this country, someone being hung, drawn and quartered, and then the bits stuck up on spikes on the main town gate. It's not so long since that happened. Well, now, so much for the law of Moses. In one chapter, chapter 21 of Exodus, five times the phrase put to death occurs. They are always utterly horrible crimes in God's sight, and more serious crimes because of the sacrilegious element than many other of the crimes that are punished in other ways. Now, the third area in the Old Testament where there is judicial execution is where Joshua and the children of Israel invading the Promised Land are told to kill off the Canaanites. A thing that has often puzzled many people. It seems such an inhuman thing to do. Here were these people living peacefully and happily in their own land, and suddenly God tells them that, suddenly God sends someone to put them to death so that he can give their land to someone else. That's the apparently superficial view of what is happening. But that is not the real view of what's happening. The Bible explains that the Canaanites were put to death as an act of judicial punishment, that they had already reached the point of moral depravity that had reached the standard of sacrilege in God's sight. They were already doing things. I'm just trying to find the reference, and I can't just lay my hands on it. Yes, here we are. Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. God, talking to Abraham, tells Abraham that his descendants, his family, will go into a land that is not theirs and will be slaves there, and they will be oppressed for 400 years, referring to the slavery in Egypt when Moses was born. And then he says, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. In other words, God could not give the Amorites' land to the Jews until the Amorites had deserved to die, until their depravity had reached the point where they were just horrifying to God, where they were committing sacrilege on a wide scale. Now, it's interesting that the oldest city in the world is Jericho. It's about 10,000 years old. To get down to the bottom layer, you go down through 10,000 years of civilization. But the archaeologists have already discovered that that very first city which was given to the Jews, Jericho, the walls falling down, and then everybody in it was slaughtered except one prostitute who became an ancestress of our Lord Jesus. All the rest were killed off. And archaeologists have discovered the awful moral depravity of Jericho. It was the worst city in the world, including Sodom. And therefore, when Joshua was sent in to kill the Canaanites, it was not simply clear them out and you can have the land. It was they now no longer deserve not only the land, but life itself. And you are to be my executioners for the Canaanites and the Amorites. Very important, because a moral God could not say, go in and kill those people and you can have their land. That's thoroughly immoral. But when you read between the lines and when you study history, you discover that God had a very sound reason for sending Joshua in to do just that. Now we come to the New Testament now, and I've skipped a whole lot of the Old Testament, but it's just an enlargement of what I've said. And in the New Testament, people say, surely, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, it's totally different. At first glance, it is. Though Jesus does talk within it about being cast into hell, which is a death sentence, nevertheless, he talks about, you know, it's not just enough not to murder your brother. If you're angry with him, then that's just as bad, making us all out to really murderers. Now, I think it's terribly important to realize that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was talking to his disciples, not to society. And he was talking to them about their personal relationships, not about their social duties. That's terribly important. Therefore, it is said to the disciples personally. And it may be true, as we shall see later, that we have to live on two standards. That each of us has to have two moral codes, not one, but two. The morality of my person and the morality of my station. Now, what we mean by that is this. A Christian magistrate must live by two moral codes. As a person, as an individual, if someone hits him on the right cheek, he must turn his other cheek. But as a magistrate, he cannot act that way. He must dispense justice. If a magistrate sat on a bench in one of our courts and said, I'm a Christian magistrate, therefore I must forgive everybody who comes into the dock before me. Can you imagine what would happen to society? A policeman has the same problem. Tricia had the same problem as a store security officer, and had to behave towards people in her representative capacity within society in a way different from the way one would behave to a fellow Christian, say, in personal relationships. In other words, we must distinguish between personal revenge and the vindication of justice in society, for the New Testament does distinguish between the two. It's because we, unfortunately, find it difficult to punish people without personal feelings getting into it. Every parent knows this problem. And I'm afraid it's a sound rule that if you're very angry with your child, don't punish them at that point. Punish them later when you've cooled off. For if you punish them when you're angry, then personal frustration and vengeance can come through loud and clear, and the punishment will be distorted. And the child will see your feelings rather than the fact of their wrongdoing if you punish them at that moment because you are angry, smashing my best vase like that, and it was my grandmother's gift to me. Come here! You see? That's not punishment. That's vengeance. You have been hurt. And your concern is primarily for yourself and the frustration and the hurt you feel rather than the wrong that has been done. The test is whether you feel the same about somebody else's favorite vase being broken. Well, now, in the Gospels, the Sermon on the Mount is concerned with personal behavior and our relationships as a person. And therefore, we need to read it very carefully. For example, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, he is not there referring to the scripture. Or he would have said, you have read that it was written. Whenever Jesus referred to the scripture in the Old Testament, he always says read and written. Whenever he refers to the scribe's interpretation of the scripture, he says, you have heard that it was said. Now there's a very big difference here. But surely these words, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, are in the Old Testament. Yes, they are. Only three times in the Law of Moses. If I can remember them, they are only used for the punishment of someone who has attacked a pregnant woman and caused the child to be born deformed. And then he must be punished by being deformed in the same way as the child, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Secondly, it is also where a false witness in a court has got somebody else punished for a crime they didn't commit, then the false witness must be punished to exactly the same degree, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It is called the lex talionis, the law of retaliation. But in fact, in all three cases in the Old Testament, first, they are pretty serious injuries, but secondly, in all three cases, it is the court that must exact the punishment and not the person who's been injured. Now, this is all important. But the scribes had taken this text out of its context and they'd used it to justify personal revenge. And they had preached, it says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, therefore you can hit a man back, but only to the extent that he's hit you. If he's knocked two of your teeth out, you can knock two of his out, but no more. Now that was scribal preaching in those days. And what was a law for the courts and the judge had been made a permission for the individual to get his own back. And so Jesus took that scribal interpretation and he said, no paying back. Don't resist anyone who is evil. If anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other. If anyone would sue you and take your coat, let him have your cloak. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. That's your personal reaction. The Bible allows no personal revenge whatever. No individual must repay evil for evil at any time. But the system of social justice is a very different thing. I believe that the cross is God's endorsement of punishment. We're going to say a little more about punishment later. But here Jesus suffered capital punishment, and he suffered that capital punishment, of course, in place of someone else who deserved it, a man called Barabbas. And one of the most intriguing conversations that ever took place was on the cross, two thieves and Jesus. And one thief cursed him and reviled him and joined in the mockery of the crowd against this Jesus. But the other said, don't you fear God? We receive the due reward of our deeds. He recognized that he was on that cross as a deserved thing and that it was right for him to be so. And he's saying to the other man, don't you even fear God when you're going to meet him in just a few hours. It's a poignant little moment. But Jesus is accepting the death penalty for our sin. And even more than that, I do not believe that God was making those Roman soldiers into murderers by planning Jesus' death on a cross at their hands. The murderers were other people. In fact, the Roman soldiers in the New Testament are never accused of murdering Jesus, whereas those who didn't drive the nails in, the Jews, are accused of killing our Lord. That's intriguing. The Romans were fulfilling their duty. They were upholding, as far as they understood it, the system of justice which Rome had come to bring. And in fact, Roman justice was one of the finest systems the world had ever seen. Still, a lot of our law is based on Roman law because it was the best that had appeared in the ancient world to that day. There was one thing wrong, however, with Roman justice, and I'll come back to it in a moment, and it was this. Not content with taking the life of a man who had murdered, the Romans went one further. And they tortured that man horribly until he died. Now that God never once commanded. I suppose you could say that the Hebrew form of death, stoning, did take some time. Though if there was a crowd, it wasn't long. But Roman crucifixion was the worst death that has ever been devised by human beings for anyone else. It usually took 3 to 4 days for a man to die. The record was about 7 days. It was amazing that Jesus died in just 6 hours. There are other reasons for that. But 6 hours was terribly short. Pilate wouldn't believe he was dead by then. It usually took 3 or 4 days. And the man was just so pained that to breathe he had to stretch on his pinned feet and hands. He had to pull himself up to relieve his lungs. But when the pain got so much he would droop. And then his lungs would not be able to breathe properly and they would fill up with liquid. It's a horrible death. Cold by night, under the hot midday sun, desiccated, dry. You've got an amazing description of crucifixion in Psalm 22. about the bones being pulled out of joint, about the mouth drying up. The incredible thing is that Psalm 22 was written at least 800 years before crucifixion was even thought of. Yet it talks about piercing hands and feet, the dry mouth, the joints pulled out, and so on. Now that was not part of capital punishment. I believe if it is introduced, it ought to be as humane as possible. That may sound a strange word, but we'll come back to it in a moment. Now, in the epistles, which are just as much the Word of God as the Gospels, or, by the way, there's just one little phrase in Acts which I think is intriguing in this. When Paul is on trial in Acts 25, he says this: "If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death." That's the English. The Greek is even stronger than that. I believe it says, "I demand to die." Interesting that Paul accepts that there must be a system of justice which can have the ultimate sanction. And he says, if I am a wrongdoer and I've committed anything for which I deserve to die, I insist on dying. But I'm innocent of any such crime. Just as our Lord was put to death wrongly, so was Paul on trial wrongly. Having said this, Romans 13 is a key chapter. It's one of a number of references, but it's the clearest, in which Paul describes not the personal duties, he describes those in Romans 12. And he goes straight from Romans 12, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Personal relationships. He immediately goes on, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God." And then he goes on, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of him who is in authority? Then do what is good. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God to execute his wrath on the wrongdoer." Now that phrase is very important. He's a minister of God to execute God's wrath upon the evildoer. And he will use to do that the sword. Now nobody uses a sword to spank people with. And if you know the Romans' symbol of corporal punishment is a bundle of rods. Do you remember a bundle of rods with a sort of crisscross tie on them? Two crisscross ties holding the bundle of rods together and a long sort of pike staff stuck through the middle. That was their symbol of corporal punishment, but the sword was their symbol of capital punishment. I wonder if you've ever seen the statue above the law courts in London. Statue of Justice. Let's see if you've really looked at it. What is in the right hand of the statue? What's in the left hand? Balances. You're right so far. Can the figure see? Put your hands up if you think no. Put your hands up if you think yes. You're right. Both of you. Well done. You've obviously studied it very carefully. From a distance, it looks like a blindfold. You look very close. And in fact, it's a band round the head and the eyes are wide open and staring straight ahead. Justice is not blind. Justice must see. It must see everything. And therefore, the eyes are wide open. Sorry to catch you out on that, but it'll just fix something in your mind and next time you're in London. But the important thing is not just that justice should be balanced and fair, but in the other hand, there is a sword. That is now out of date, except for treason. But it's there. And there's an important reason why it is there. Now, here's Paul saying that he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God. Now, that servant of God could well be also a believer in Christ. And if he is, then he's faced straight away with the two moralities. If you want a marvelous book on this, a fine Christian statesman, Lord Lindsay wrote a book, The Double Morality, and he develops this theme all through the book, scripturally, I believe, to show that I have one moral code to live by when I'm acting as a personal individual in my personal relationships. I must operate by another moral code when I'm acting as a representative of the community. whether as a magistrate or a policeman or a soldier or whatever it may be. It has crossed the line from judicial execution to murder when malice and personal revenge come into it. One of the problems of being a Christian soldier is to prevent yourself crossing that line. That's why Christian soldiers need praying for. But one of the striking features of the New Testament is that no soldier, when he comes to Christ, is ever told to leave the army. The only thing that is said to soldiers when John the Baptist told the Roman soldiers who came for baptism to stop bullying people. They were an occupying force, and occupying forces can often bully people instead of a proper occupation. And John the Baptist told them not to do that. But the Roman centurions, particularly in the scripture, equivalent to our regimental sergeant major, shine as very outstanding characters who remain. And it was soldiers in the forces who brought Christianity to this country within 30 or 40 years of Christ's death. We owe that to them. They were not told to get out of the army, but they then had to live on this double standard. Incidentally, this is one reason why many Christians find it so difficult to get into politics, because they find it very difficult, irksome, frustrating to have to accept two standards. For example, a Christian in his private life should be as against divorce as Christ was. But as a politician, he may feel he can put the brake on evil by voting for a certain divorce law. Can you see that? And that he believes by voting for that divorce law, he can restrain the evil of the breakup of marriage. Have you got the picture? And therefore, pray for Christian members of Parliament. They are not in Parliament to try and impose Christian standards on a non-Christian country. They are servants of God to restrain evil doing. And they may therefore have to vote for measures which are not, strictly speaking, Christian measures. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's very important, this. It's one of the greatest tensions of a Christian politician, that he has to live this double life, as it were. And on the one hand, in his personal convictions, hold to the absolute standards of God, but in the realm of politics, vote for relative standards, which may be nowhere near the absolute standards, but which are the only possible way in the situation of exercising some restraint on the spread of evil. So much then for the New Testament. There's more we could say, but I must move on. I think by now you should be left in no doubt that capital punishment was accepted in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as being consistent with God's character and with his will, and therefore right in certain circumstances. We now turn, lastly, to the crucial question. What about our circumstances today? Should we urge David Howell to vote for the return of capital punishment when this issue comes before the House of Commons, if it does in the next few weeks? And it may well do. Now, the first thing we've got to say is this. There's an awful lot of confused thinking about this matter of punishment. Most of the people I meet do not believe in punishment as retribution until they themselves are affected by crime. It's interesting that there is this switch. In other words, maybe 3-4 years ago, the majority of the people in this country probably would have voted for the abolition of hanging. But now that bombs are coming into our pubs, now there's the reaction that's saying bring back hanging for the bombers. Others want it brought back for attacks on police. I think the only ground on which we could bring it back would be premeditated murder. Whether it's of people in a pub or a policeman or whatever, we ought to be consistent. You can't just be angry with bombers and let somebody else go or just send them to prison who has done exactly the same thing. But it's the woolly thinking on the matter of punishment that worries me most. There are three reasons for punishing a person, but two of them are not punishment. The three reasons usually given are to reform or rehabilitate the criminal, to make him better, to deter others from doing the same crime, or thirdly, simply to punish them because they have done wrong and deserve to suffer. Now, retribution is the third. The other two, I don't believe, are punishment at all. To reform a man and make him better is not punishment. It's doing him a good turn, not a bad turn. To deter other people is no punishment for the actual crime. The only form of punishment that really deserves the name is simply, you have done wrong, you deserve to suffer in proportion to your suffering. And what's the opera that, Gilbert and Sullivan, making the punishment fit the crime? The Mikado. Mikado. Well, now, that's a profound principle of justice, making the punishment fit the crime. Now, let's look at hanging, or whatever form of capital punishment it may be, in the light of these three. Does it reform the criminal? Well, in fact, there is a case to be made, but I'm not going to base anything on it, but there is a case to be made for the fact that a person facing death rather than long-term imprisonment is much more likely to face up to the moral issues of what he's done. And in fact, in Wesley's day, 18th century, when all the hanging was going on, he and his brother used to ride in the carts from Newgate Prison to Tyburn, pointing the prisoners in the cart to the Saviour, and they led thousands upon thousands to the Lord. Now, that's not to justify the hanging, but I wonder if those prisoners would have been as ready to listen had they been sentenced to life imprisonment. In fact, the evidence tends to show that a person sentenced to life imprisonment does not face up to the moral issues of his crime nearly so much as a man sentenced to death. The fact is that of the Nazi war criminals in Nuremberg, as you know, nearly two-thirds of those Nazi war criminals came to Christ before they died, before they were hung in Nuremberg, and will be in heaven and may well be next to you. I don't believe that would have happened if they'd been sentenced to life imprisonment. Rudolf Hess still shows no interest whatever in spiritual things, and he's still languishing in the jail in Berlin after 28 years. I throw that out, but I'm not going to build anything on it. The one thing quite clear is that, as far as his social behaviour is concerned, hanging doesn't make much of a man. It doesn't reform him one bit. Secondly, we can say that capital punishment doesn't deter the murderer, because obviously if you've killed him, you haven't deterred him, and you haven't put him off doing it again. Does it discourage others from murdering? I'm afraid the answer is probably not. The figures from Sweden, where capital punishment was abolished, 10, 15, 20 years ago? Long time. The figures are that the same number of murders happen as happened before it was abolished. And I would guess that the same would apply in this country. People murder without thought of the consequences. They murder for other reasons, for gain, for greed, for anger, whatever it may be. And I don't think anybody could prove that this deterred anyone. Which really leaves the only reason for capital punishment, the reason for simple retribution, that the punishment fits the crime. And that is the only reason on which it can be justified. Now, some crimes, I believe, are so serious that the ultimate penalty alone is adequate. All punishment robs a person of something. Being spanked robs you of your comfort for a time. Being sent to prison robs you of your freedom for a time, robs you of your family for a time. And capital punishment is taking a man's life away. But now let me come to the real reason why I believe it ought to be considered seriously, and it's this. Funnily enough, I am now quite convinced that the abolition of capital punishment is due not to a high view, a high valuation of human life, but to a low valuation of human life. It sounds a paradox. You would think that those who wanted to abolish capital punishment doing so because of their valuation of the life of the murderer. But in fact, it is not due to that. It is due to a low valuation of the murderer's victim. It is due to the loss of the sense of the sanctity of human life. Now notice the word sanctity, holiness, sanctification. The sanctity of human life means this, that life is a holy thing, and therefore you touch it, you touch God. Now, I don't believe that the abolition of capital punishment in this country was due to the increasing influence of biblical and Christian thinking. I believe it was due to the exact opposite, and that it was the lowering of the value of human life that led to the abolition. It was one of a series of acts pushed through largely by liberal humanists in this country. It was all of a piece with abortion on demand, or the pressure for that, and of course three-quarters of that was granted. It is all of a piece with the legalizing of certain other acts. It's all of a piece with the change in attitude which regarded suicide as no longer a crime. But suicide is as much lifting your hand against God as murder is, since the image of God is in you. And what you are destroying is the image of God. That's a thing that we should think through again. It's all of a piece with a society that is beginning to talk of euthanasia also. Now, all these things came up into our legislation together. They came from the same group of people. They did not come from the Christians in Parliament. They came from the liberal humanists, people who believed that there was no room for punishment, injustice, only for reformation or deterrence. People with a low estimate of the value of life who regarded men as no more than a developed animal, a naked ape. And therefore, it is really no more serious to kill a man than to kill an animal. You have killed a higher sort of animal, one capable of enjoying life a bit more, but that's all you've done. In other words, the difference between killing an animal and killing a man is one of degree and not of kind to the liberal humanist. It is more serious, but it is only a difference of degree. Now, having said all that, I believe we are faced with one very real difficulty about reintroducing capital punishment into our society as it is today. And that difficulty is simply this, that in the absence of a widely held view of the sanctity of life, the reintroduction of capital punishment in our situation could release not the highest, but the lowest instincts of human nature. In fact, I believe to reintroduce capital punishment in the wave of reaction to the bombs that are being planted in pubs, to reintroduce it in that atmosphere would be to legalize vengeance of a personal and malicious kind. For the pressure is not to reintroduce capital punishment because we've come to see that the Bible was right and that human life is sacred. It is a desire to have a legal way of getting our own back on those who thus dare to threaten our lives. Do you see? And that's what worries me about the situation today. The demand to bring it back is for the wrong motives. And therefore, unless the country is faced and re-educated to think more highly of human life and to recover the view of sanctity of human life that we desperately need, which would immediately affect other laws and other outlooks on abortion, on euthanasia, on a number of other things, unless we are prepared to have the whole thing looked at and put right on the proper grounds, I believe that what will happen is that legalizing capital punishment on the grounds of malice felt by the community, that this would simply stimulate more malice in the opposite direction and would escalate the violence and produce civil war on a grand scale. Do you see the problem? In other words, you cannot live up to God's standards in just one little area if you are not accepting his views generally. That's why I believe you can't just take Bible teaching and say because they had capital punishment among God's people there, we ought to have it in England today. Don't think we can do that. What I think we ought to do, rather, is so to try and lift people's understanding of the sanctity of human life until they see that that is the reason for looking again at the question of capital punishment. In other words, it's a slower business. And I'm not sure that I would vote for capital punishment if it came up in the House of Commons tomorrow on the grounds on which it's coming up. It's coming up on the grounds of malice, of revenge, of personal feeling. You've heard us. Give us a chance to see them hung. And I'm afraid it would satisfy not so much justice as the baser instincts of human nature and would breed a cruel society. For the 18th century in England was that kind of cruel society, where people enjoyed hanging. Now, if God himself is responsible for capital punishment, the Bible makes it absolutely clear that he has no pleasure whatever in the death of the wicked. No pleasure in the death of the wicked. It's there in black and white. Prophet Ezekiel makes it quite clear, so do other prophets. God has no pleasure in it, no satisfaction. It is a necessary punishment for the wicked. It's not a thing that gives God a nice feeling. And therefore, I fear that if we reintroduced capital punishment in this situation, it would be to satisfy people's feelings and, unfortunately, to provoke further antagonism. Well, now, I think I've said enough for you to come back with questions now. One question I've been asked is, what about those mistakes that are made in capital punishment? Undoubtedly, there have been mistakes made, and innocent people have been hung. I think on balance, many, many, many more guilty people have not been hung. But nevertheless, there have been mistakes. If one is made, my, it hits the headlines, and that shows how rare it is, because if it's common, it doesn't hit the headlines. It's a big story if a mistake is made. Well, I can only answer, God knows that men are not infallible. God knows we can make mistakes. And God, knowing that, still told men to do this. And God is all wise. And I think he knew that it would be safer for people, ordinary people in society, to run the risk of making an occasional mistake than it would be to stop doing this because of that occasional mistake. Much safer. And it's only pure speculation, but I personally believe that if a mistake was made, the very last word of the judge in the case would be taken up by God as a prayer, which I believe he would answer, and may God have mercy on your soul. And I believe that God would do something of that kind, because he is a God of justice. That's speculation, but it's just because I feel that's basic to God's character. But I'm quite sure we do wrong in developing a phobia over the occasional mistake, so that we do not uphold the sanctity of life generally as we should. The final question that I'll answer before I'm asked is this. Should the Christian have anything to say about the method of execution? Should it be hanging, electric chair, guillotine, cross? What should it be? There are two guidelines that would be, I think, important for me. One would be that it must be humane, and though we find the electric chair repugnant, it is in fact a very humane method of execution. Hanging is very quick. There have been many others that have been far, far too slow, the cross among them, and I think one would want to see the method, if it were right to reintroduce it, the method that was humane and that simply took the life. The Word of God gives us sanction for taking no more. And second, I would like to see a method used whereby the executioner was not only anonymous but unknown even to himself. Now, execution in the forces, when such things were done, could be done, a soldier court-martialed, is by firing squad of a number of soldiers so that none knows that he in fact was responsible. I think that's a sound principle to apply, so that it removes the sense of one man being responsible. I'm not too happy with the idea of a public hangman. I think it could easily be so arranged that we'll say a dozen people pressed a button simultaneously and none knew. And then it's the expression of a community applying justice and not an individual seeking revenge. It goes without saying that a person involved in an execution should never be someone who has a personal interest in the case or some personal relationship to the criminal, and therefore should be utterly free from personal feelings. Well, it's a sobering subject, and I'm afraid we tend to run away from these subjects, but I've tried to be faithful to my understanding of God's word and in sharing the difficulties I have in just joining the hue and cry from those who want the bombers hung. I don't think it's as simple as that. And I'm not sure that a Christian ought to allow himself to be caught up. So if you're asked at work, what about capital punishment? What do you think as a Christian? My simple answer would be that I believe capital punishment is right for premeditated murder, but that it is not safe to execute the murderer in a society that doesn't hold the sanctity of human life and build this punishment on that ground alone, because that is the ground on which it's built in Scripture. And any other ground opens the door to all other kinds of evil. Well, dear me, I'm sorry. It's another hour and a quarter gone. Any questions?
I'm sorry, the questions can't be heard, but David Pawson's answers to the questions are included.
You mentioned about suicide being
yes.
the same as murder. Now, what would you think?
No, not quite the same, but I mentioned that it was lifting a hand against the image of God. Well, only God can judge the individual in such matters, and only God alone knows the pressures. If you read Richard Wurmbrand's book, you'll find that he came very near to that point again and again, but realized that his life was not his to take, that it belonged to Christ, and that that was the fundamental truth in that situation. There is a difference between suicide and murder, and that is that in murder you are taking someone else's life and therefore affecting someone else, an innocent person. Whereas in suicide you are only affecting yourself. I would say that the pattern of suicide today is that 75% of them are attempted suicide in the hope that they will be found before it takes effect. But deliberate, premeditated taking of one's own life is, in biblical terms, lifting up your hand against the image of God in you, and for the Christian, is behaving as if your life is yours. Now, having said that, one obviously deeply sympathizes with the terrific pressures that people are under, and suicide must never be regarded as the unforgivable sin. Murder is not unforgivable in the Bible. That's why a murderer facing hanging and facing the consequences of his sin in society can yet be reconciled to God and accepted by God. And in fact, Paul writes to, which epistle is it, in which he says, "Murderers, and such were some of you." Quite a statement. There's only one unforgivable sin, and it's not murder. It's not suicide, and it's not any of the other things. So that to treat any of these things as unforgivable is wrong. But to treat any of them as unpunishable is also wrong. Another question.
You pointed out that Cain, the first murderer, didn't warrant the death penalty, at least he wasn't given it. The result of his crime. I wonder why that was. Is it, do you think, because Cain was not aware of the law of Moses who came later?
One can only speculate because no reason is given. So it's pure speculation. One of my thoughts has been that the only people who could have fulfilled the execution were his own family and were therefore emotionally involved. There was not yet a community impartially able to judge and execute sentence. I think there are a number of possible reasons. That's the most obvious one. The other was, of course, it was in the days before laws had been given. And therefore it wasn't technically known to Cain that he did it instinctively as a fallen man, but not knowingly against any law. It's all speculation, but I can think of five or six possible reasons. We must ask the Lord someday if it troubles us then, and also where Cain got his wife. There are three possible reasons to that. But again, if the Bible doesn't give us reasons, we're free to speculate, but I don't think we'll find that... Dear me, I nearly said that it's a hanging matter, but you know what I mean, that anything that isn't mentioned need be. So, somebody over there. Sorry, one over here first.
Hmm.
When you say what punishment would work, what do you mean? Do you mean would reform the criminal or deter others? What would deter others? I'm not sure that imprisonment would, or does. They can spring them. I really can't answer that. I don't know. I'd have to... wish I had Professor Norman Anderson here. He would be an interesting one on this, as to what he felt would be a deterrent in their case. It's a very delicate balance as to whether what you do will in fact deter them or will in fact provoke further violence. It's a very delicate judgment to make the punishment fit the crime as a deterrent. Very delicate. I wouldn't like to hazard a guess. I really don't know. But I would like to see capital punishment restored for premeditated murder, and this is what it was. But only if it's restored for the whole lot and on the right ground. I think in this situation it would simply provoke far more animal passions on both sides and escalate the whole situation. So pray for your members of Parliament that they may make the delicate balance and the right judgment in the given relative situation, always seeking to bring the country further or nearer to God's basic position.
Michael? In Numbers 15, a man is found picking up sticks on the Sabbath and is held in custody until God declares he should be stoned. This seems superficially to be a bit drastic. He's also trying to make a point, but can you just put time to context?
Well, again, the point is sacrilege. This is the key point. You see, in a sense, God was stricter with the Jews than any other nation on earth. He was giving them greater blessing. He was saying, you're the people who must get across to the whole world that sin means death. And you're the people who are to get across to the world that holy means holy. And that for sin to approach holiness must mean death. You see, now he had to get that idea across. Therefore, he gave them certain holy things, holy days, holy places. And to touch the holy was sacrilege and therefore death. To touch the Ark of the Covenant. You remember Uzzah touched the Ark and died. And the Sabbath was holy. And even though picking up sticks seems a little thing, he was trying to teach the world through the Jews that holiness can't be touched by sin. You see? So again, it's the holy Sabbath that is at stake. And you'll find the word holy comes into the subject in some way. As distinct from simply stealing from a neighbor, which is not touching a holy thing, it's just touching your neighbor's goods. All right? Any other quickies? We'll finish this in just another 5 minutes, and then we'll just have a time of prayer and seek God's guidance. Yes, Nigel?
I can draw a very important distinction between the Christian attitude, Christian standard, and what should be imposed upon the world and what's...
Yes.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. I think the problems come when you move into an area in which only God can judge. Premeditated murder can be judged by men and is, but for example, only God knows whether I've been a murderer in thought. That's an area in which man cannot prove a thing one way or the other. Because there's no external evidence. I mean, you know, I may be wishing you were pushing up the daisies now and asking that question. I'm not actually, but I could be. And by sheer self-mastery, I could disguise that from you. But God would see it. And unless he gave special revelation about it, no police force in the world could bring a case against me for doing it, but God could. And in Matthew 5, you're moving into the area of thought about murder. That God will judge, because under pressure it can lead to the act, but it's when it comes to the act that man can judge it. Yes. Yes. Yes, I think we could go a wee bit beyond premeditated. What you couldn't go to would be mental murder.
I think in the days of the Reformation they tended to go far beyond premeditated murder.
Yes, but still with life.
Even onto religious crimes.
Yes, now...
This occurred on the Protestant side as well as the Catholic side, of course.
Yes. I don't believe the New Testament gives any warrant for this. In the Old Testament, yes. You know, idolatry could lead to execution. And certain practices associated with the occult and so on. People practicing mediums and so on. In the Old Testament, religious crimes were punishable by death. But in the New Testament, capital punishment is put in the hands of the secular state, and the church has no warrant whatever for putting heretics to death. This is one of the things that has marred church history very sadly all the way through, when you start executing people because their religious views differ from yours. And I think instinctively, even unbelievers know that's not Christian, because they're constantly throwing it at us. What about the Inquisition, you know? And I think instinctively they recognize that we haven't warrant for doing that. The Jews had and were told to, because it was so dangerous to the one people of God, the holy people, to introduce this, that that's what was done. But Elijah killing the prophets of Baal would be an example. But Christians should never do this. In other words, it's for the restraining of evil doing. It's in the area of morality, not mentality, that this is to be placed. Not what a man thinks, but what he does that hurts his fellow man. One or two more quickies, and then we're through for tonight. Well, there may not be any.
Yeah.
So what did I say right at the beginning? I'm sorry, we got them in custody, and I thought I said in the police station. Yes. Yes. Right. No, one has, yes. Yes. And the others are in custody. Right, thanks for the correction. That is the statement of the position. Yes. I certainly didn't realize they were going to be right there tonight while we discussed this. Any other?
I think you've hit the nail right on the head when you think that most of us want some perhaps pain to come about again because of the attack of revenge. When I first came here, thinking, I thought, yes, I would like to have some hanging back because of the attack of revenge. But you certainly enlightened me now, anyway, that this should not be the same as wickedness.
Good, well, thanks for that little testimony. That, I find, is the most challenging thing in the scriptural teaching, because revenge is one of the most natural instincts of human, fallen human nature, to hit back when you're hit. And that, as far as the Bible is concerned, is out. If you have been injured, then take it to the proper authorities. Let them deal with it. You're told never to do that with a fellow Christian, by the way. Never to take a brother to court, to law. You should be able to settle it before Christ, if it's a Christian who's injured you. But if there is a genuine injury that you've received, for example, let me be quite specific. Our children are now of an age where they're coming home late at night, and parents get anxious when they are late. Week past Saturday evening, there'd been a breakdown with the van, they'd gone ice skating, and my daughter arrived back just after midnight. Now, I'd imagined all kinds of things in that position. You do. You know, the hospital, the police, the lot. And of course, one thinks, you know, supposing she's been caught in a lane and raped by some drunken men. I would want to hit back. My instinct would be to go out and really deal with him. But it would be essential for me to get that out of the sphere in which my natural desire for revenge could produce these feelings of malice, and get it into the hands of those who are not emotionally involved. Get it into the hands of the proper authorities and leave them to deal with it. Injustice. That's what you're saying. Our instinct is to get in ourselves and to even use the law as an instrument for personal revenge. How many civic cases, as opposed to criminal cases, could in fact be due to the desire for revenge? Again, only God knows. Pardon?
Would you relate that to self-defense under immediate attack?
Well, as I understand it, Jesus did teach us not self-defense, but defense of your family, I think, becomes a different thing. But hitting on one cheek, that's quite literal, hitting on one cheek. Now, my cousin Tom Rees, when he was still alive. He went to one town as an evangelist. And he was quite an athlete in his day, and in his young days, he was a boxer. And one night, as he was leaving the little church where he was conducting a mission and preaching every night, he left last of all, and he came out, and a man came up and laid into him as the preacher. And Tom literally prayed for grace and put his hands behind his back and prayed for grace and didn't hit back. And this man finally left off and let him go. But the interesting thing is that man came along to the meetings later when he heard who it was, because he knew Tom, or he'd heard of him, and he was told, you know, he has been a boxer and he could have laid you out cold. And he came along and was converted. Became a very fine Christian preacher. You know? I think there is a difference between self-defense and defense of your family or defense of other people. Defense of your fellow Christians, defense of your neighbors, defense of your community, defense of your country. I think I am old enough to remember that during the war we tended to let propaganda develop personal malice in us. It wasn't easy to keep out personal malice against a particular nation. And maybe that's the element of truth there is in the wild statements made by Richard Burton about Winston Churchill. That in fact, emotive statements can make us, you know. Somebody once told me, when I hear a British Army brass band, he said, after half an hour, I'm ready to hit anybody or anything. And Scots will say even more about the bagpipes. Right. Well, I must leave you to think it through and study it through, and I would urge you not to use your own thoughts or feelings, but to come to God's word and let God's outlook mold your outlook. Come to your own convictions, and I assure you of this, that if your convictions differ from those I have expressed tonight, I will respect those convictions and defend you in them to the last ditch. Though I myself was not, and at the moment could not be, a conscientious objector during the war, if somebody in the church conscientiously, really conscientiously, felt that they ought to do that, I would defend them to the last ditch, and their right to be so. And I think it's very important that we respect each other's convictions on these issues. I think we'll have to make it another evening.
Yes.
I'm sorry. Go on. This may sound like a get-out. It's not meant to be, but I have the feeling that Christians will already be under such persecution that they'll be in the wilderness. They will not even be called up in that war. That's my feeling, but I'll tackle that when the time comes, Nigel, and ask God for guidance. Right. Let's just have a time of prayer, and let's just take up these serious issues and present them to the Lord and ask him humbly to lead us in our thinking in the future on this issue. And I think, too, we ought to pray for those people in custody in Guildford Police Station. They also are in the image of God, and they are people for whom Christ died. And it may be that what they go through next few weeks or months could make them think seriously about their relationship to God. They are, or some of them are, Irish. And, of course, the Irish have a much deeper sense of God than the average Englishman. And one just wants to pray that that will come to the surface in this situation. So let's go to prayer and just pray briefly as you feel led. If you could stand up and speak up, that means we can all join in the prayer, share it with you. Father, I'm not the Pope, and I'm not asking everybody here to believe just what I say. I pray that you'll help us all to continue to be disciples, willing and able to learn, and to go on learning, and sometimes to unlearn our own prejudice or thoughts. But Lord, make your word clearer and clearer to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.